Let's turn to this psalm together now, Psalm 75. And even though we have just sung it, let's take a moment to read it. Psalm 75, once again, let's hear the word of God together. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Give us open ears and ready hearts. And we pray that this day we would hear the voice of our shepherd. We would hear and receive the pure teaching of your word. And Father, even though one of your servants stands to speak and many others sit to listen, we know that truly we all sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true preacher, and we are all his disciples. It is at his feet we sit. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 73, which is another psalm written by Asaph, Asaph struggles to understand the evil that he sees in the world. He looks around in the world. He sees the evil prospering. He's tempted to think that God is lax in his judgment because the wicked seem to always get away with their sins. In Psalm 73, Asaph comes to see the error of his thinking. And in Psalm 75, the psalm before us today, he now relates the truth of the matter in regards to God's justice. In this psalm, we find the strong and faithful affirmation that even though God's way of ruling the universe may not always be clear to us, it may not always make sense to us, his judgments often seem delayed. Nevertheless, God is near. His justice is timely, and the wicked will eventually be punished in full measure for all of their evil. This is the great truth and the great revelation of Psalm 75, that our God is judge over all, that he will right every wrong, that he will humble the arrogant of the world, and he will lift up the faithful and the meek. He will punish evil with great fury in his own timing. And all the while, he is near to his people in mercy. Now, there's no question that we need to be reminded of such truths today. We look around us and sometimes we puzzle over why God allows the course of the world to go as it has. Our own hearts are prone to doubt the certainty of his justice. And sometimes we can become calloused to the sin that is around us and the sin that remains within us. But the warning of the certainty and the fury of God's justice, as we find it here in Psalm 75, is a reminder to us today of the faith and the sanctity that God desires and demands to see in his people. And it also is a stark reminder of the anguish that the sinner invites upon himself through all of his faithlessness. The message of Psalm 75 is that God hates sin, and he will serve his justice in his own perfect timing. But we will see that justice is not the only theme of this psalm. In verses 1 and 9, that is at the very beginning and very end of this psalm, the voice of praise and the voice of thanksgiving breaks through this image of judgment. It is the voice of a people who have been saved from God's wrath. It is the voice of a people who have been forgiven by grace and who are called to worship and to glorify him. And so this short psalm has much to say, not only about his justice, but also about his mercy and his grace. Now, the rapid change of speakers in this psalm is what gives it its movement and its structure. We hear many different voices in this short psalm. The very first voice that we hear is that of the congregation singing praise. That's verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. And then in verses 2 through 5, God is speaking, seemingly in response to his people. When he says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. That's the voice of the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 8, we find the psalmist offering a responsive comment to what God has said, some exposition of God's oracle of judgment when he's speaking of God in the third person. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, we hear the voice of the individual worshiper. But I will declare, I will raise the horns of the wicked, I will cut off the horns of the wicked, rather. So there's that voice of I, the individual speaker. Now, all of these voices constitute one inspired lesson on the sovereign judgeship of our holy God. And so what we'll do this morning is we'll look at this psalm speaker by speaker in four different parts, since there seems to be four parts to this psalm, and where there are four different speakers as the psalm moves forward. So let's begin, first of all, with that corporate voice of praise and thanksgiving that we find in verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now, the first thing we should observe, that it is noteworthy that this psalm, which has God's judgment as its main theme, begins with the congregation singing their thanksgiving to God. It tells us that God's justice is praiseworthy, that we as his people praise him for both his justice and his mercy, his goodness and his severity, that these attributes of God are indeed praiseworthy. And we are taught by this verse to thank and to praise his name for his justice as well as his grace. But this first verse, which opens the psalm with the voice of thanksgiving, also means to picture God's people as being saved from the wrath that follows, as being saved from the cup of wrath that is poured out in verse 8. Even through this psalm's vision of worldwide judgment and divine retribution, there are a people who sing with thanksgiving, a people who rejoice, who sing because they're saved by grace. Now, verse 1 contains an important formula that we should observe. The thanksgiving of God's people is prompted by the memory of his wondrous works, works that reassure us that his name, that is, his very essence, is near to his people. Listen to it again. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. So the thanksgiving of God's people is stirred up, and the assurance of his presence is realized when his merciful and wondrous works are remembered. In fact, many times in the Psalms, we are called upon to remember and to meditate upon the works of God. In psalm after psalm, we are called to remember what God has done for his people, to think about his wondrous works, and to ground our faith in this historical orientation. It is then that we are assured of his nearness. and his continuing mercy in the present. Now, remembering the works of God is not just the process of recalling them to mind, but rather in the Psalms, the remembering of God's works is the recounting of his deeds in an act of worship and thanking him for his historic covenant mercy that has preserved and guided his people all through history and up into the present. And this discipline of remembering the great works of God results in two specific blessings. First of all, our reasons for thanksgiving are remembered. That's the point of verse 1. In our lives, we often lose sight of how much we have to be thankful for and how much the Lord has blessed us as a people. And we often lose sight of this if we are so preoccupied with and anxious about the future, so preoccupied with that small bubble of self-concern in which we so often live, and just cannot see the bigger picture of God's mercy that bears us up in life. If we would have the discipline to remember the providence of God's mercy to us in life and in all of history, in our own lives, we would always be thankful. We would be a thankful people, as we should be, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in. But the second great blessing of remembering the works of God is that we would realize his nearness. That's what verse 1 teaches us. His wondrous works declare his nearness to us. If we don't think about and don't remember and thank God for his merciful works toward us in all of church history and in our own lives, then we are doomed to face the present and the future with a certain uncertainty, that we are unsure of his presence if we don't consciously remember his great works which demonstrate his presence. If we would do that, we would indeed realize that God is near to us now as he always has been. The assurance that we have of his presence and his care is a historical assurance, something proven by the past, proven by all of his wondrous works. Now, the weakness of modern progressive Christianity, with its desire to innovate and modernize and to be culturally relevant and to be in tune with developing trends, is that it severs its ties to the foundations of the past. It loses its historical orientation and forfeits the great comfort that is envisioned here in verse 1 of our psalm. But this is also a very personal truth for us to receive today. If you find yourself in a particular need of guidance and assurance in the present, if you are anxious about tomorrow and what the future may hold for you, we are told to look back with thanksgiving. Remember God's mercies. Remember them from the smallest to the greatest, from his wondrous works that are recorded in Scripture, to all of his providential blessings that you have received in your own life, and you will know that his name is near to you. You can face the future and stand in the present upon that long precedence of his many sure mercies, and you will know his nearness, and you will have a continual reason to give him thanks. Now, our text says that his deeds declare that his name is near. The name of God is a very important concept in Scripture, established first in the Ten Commandments, where we're told not to take his name in vain. And it's clear from that the name of God is something more than just a label, something more than just a word that we speak. But his name is representative of who he is, his nature. And his name stands for he himself and all that he has revealed himself to be. And one way that God reveals himself is by his deeds, his wondrous deeds, his terrible deeds, his works of providence, all show forth his character. So we do see his name in his deeds. That is to say, we see his character revealed in his works. And we are assured of his gracious nature toward us when we remember his works of mercy. Now, the name of God, in this case, the wondrous works that reveal him, are a standing invitation to call upon him for mercy. The gospel call that's quoted time and time again in the Bible is this: "He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, to call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon him as he truly is, as he has revealed himself. It will not do, you see, to call upon a God of our own making or our own imagination. We must call upon the true God as he has revealed himself in his words and in his works. Now, here's another important lesson. If his word and his works reveal his nature and his name to us, then to call upon the name of the Lord, we must only ask of him what we know it is in his nature to give. To know his name is to know him as he has revealed himself. And to call upon his name is to invoke him as he truly is, to ask for nothing more than his revealed will, and to pray for those things that you know that he is pleased to give. To call upon his name is to address him and worship him and to inquire of him according to his will and according to his nature, not according to our own will and our own desires. His name, the name of God, his character and his will, is brought near to us by his wondrous works. That's what our text says to us. Now, we can and should reflect on the fact that his name is brought even nearer, right among us, in the person and work and words of Jesus Christ. Christ, being God, perfectly revealed the character and the will of God to those men whom God had chosen. In John 17, Christ said he manifested the name of God to the men whom God had chosen. You see, it is in Christ Jesus that we know and we see the name of God more clearly than in any of his works. But we see the name of God so clearly in Christ Jesus. We know his nature of mercy toward us and his will to save us. This is his name, his nature, and his will revealed in Jesus Christ. So we can sing verse 1 of this psalm from that vantage point, that Christ our Lord has revealed God's name to us more than any of God's other wondrous works. Now, verse 1, with its assurance of God's nearness to his people, is a prelude to what now follows in the psalm, the assurance of his judgment against his enemies. And so God responds to his people's thanksgiving in verse 1 with words of warning to the wicked in verses 2 through 5. Let's read those verses again. It says, "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, 'Do not deal boastfully,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with a stiff neck." Now, between verses 1 and 2, there is an abrupt change of speaker and an abrupt change of subject. First, we hear God's people offering their thanks to the Lord. Now we hear the voice of God warning and promising judgment on the wicked. It is as though God's oracle of judgment is a response to the thanksgiving of his people for his wondrous deeds. The connection is quite simply this: as God's people remember his wondrous works that reveal his name, works of mercy that call forth thanksgiving, God in turn promises another great work that will reveal his name, a final and terrible work of judgment that will leave no doubt in any man's mind that God is a God of justice. This final work of ultimate justice will also be wondrous and praiseworthy, and it will also reveal that his name is near. Now, in verse 2, God says that his judgment will come in the proper time, as it's translated in the New King James Version. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says at an appointed time. The word that's used here is the word that's often used for an appointed time or place. The word is me'od in Hebrew. And it's used to describe the tabernacle. It's usually translated the tent of meeting, but it's literally the tent of appointment, the appointed place of meeting with God. And all the festivals of the Old Testament are referred to by this word. They are appointed times, set times. That's what the word refers to. And so that's an important nuance here. The point is that there is a fixed, appointed, set time when judgment will take place, when every man and every woman in this world will be called forth to give an account to their Creator. And only two verdicts will be passed on that day: either guilty and deserving of eternal damnation, or justified by grace through faith in Christ, and therefore worthy of eternal life. Now, the fact that this day is set, it is established, it's already appointed, means that today, this day in which we live, is one day closer to that day. We do not know when that day is, but we do know that that day is always, always getting closer. We are warned and we are reminded by this passage that the window of redemption is closing and the day of justice is approaching. Or rather, we are approaching it because that day is fixed. It is established. Now, if God has set the day of judgment and it is yet to come, we may wonder why the delay. And that's a reasonable question. Why would God set the day of judgment and take time to get there? There would be a delay. We live in that time before that set day comes. There must be meaning, there must be purpose in the delay of God's judgment. Now, Psalm 75 does not address the purpose of God's delay, but other scripture does. And we know that God's justice is delayed in time for two reasons. The first reason is so that the full number of the elect can be brought in. And God has established that time frame in this world, that his people will be born into the world, that they will respond to the gospel of life, they will believe and they will be saved. And the full number of elect must come into the world and hear the gospel and be saved and repent and believe. But the second reason there is a delay in God's judgment is so that the sin of those who are decreed to be judged must come to its full measure. Romans 9, verse 22 says that God intends to make his wrath and his power known on the vessels of wrath that he has prepared for destruction, so he endures their sin for now with much long suffering. That is to say, the full measure of their sin must be brought to pass, so the full measure of his wrath will be poured out. There's an example of this from biblical history when the Israelites were entering into the promised land, and there was a people called the Amorites, and they were not to be attacked or destroyed. The scripture says that the full measure of their sin had not come to its completion, that God was delaying their destruction until their sin had become complete. So the reason for the delay of this day of judgment is so that all his people may be saved and the measure of the iniquity of the wicked might be filled up. Now, let's think about the nature of his judgment on that day. He says, "I will judge uprightly." Now, that simple statement puts to rest all of the questions that we may ever think to ask about God's judgment. And we have many of them, don't we? We often speculate about things like that, like such as what happens to infants dying in infancy, what happens to mentally challenged folks, or fetuses that die in the womb. What we need to know, and all that we need to know, all that we need to know, is that God judges uprightly. There will be no injustices on that day. No injustices will come to pass. In fact, that will be the first time we will ever see perfect justice in full. Then we will finally know what it looks like, and there will be no injustice. We can always debate about who will be judged and how, but on that day, each one of us will be surprised at how finite these debates have been, and how perfect and glorious is both the mercy and the justice of God. I will judge uprightly. That is a promise by God that should give great comfort to all of his people, and it should strike terror in the hearts of the wicked. Now, verse 3 of our text adds a new twist, and in some ways it's difficult to translate. Look at verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I'll judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Now, there in verse 3, the reference could be to Judgment Day. The earth is being consumed or dissolved, and then God is renewing it by setting up its pillars firmly. However, that's not likely the reference. It's more likely the case that what is happening here, what is described as happening in verse 3, is what God is doing throughout the world now, even today, until the day of judgment. When it says the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved, I set up its pillars firmly, in the Hebrew text, it's in what's called the perfect tense, which means it doesn't really describe something that's future. It describes something that is either past or ongoing, but something that is not complete, something that God is continuously doing. With that in mind, the word that's translated by the New King James Version, dissolve, is not a word that really means destroyed. It doesn't really mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that something is brought to dissolution. The Hebrew word means to melt or soften or to sag. And I think our Psalter, the translation of Psalm 75, has a better rendering of it. I think it uses the term melt in this version that we sing. And that's better. It means to sag or to melt. So the sense of that verse is, when the earth and its dwellers sag, I set up its pillars firmly. So what is pictured is God sustaining the world. God maintains the order of the world. Even though all the sin within our world tends to bring the world more and more toward chaos, God is the one who shores up the world. Even though it sags, so to speak, God is the one who braces it and gives it its footing. Now, in view of verse 2 and the pending day of judgment, this verse means that God preserves the world and he keeps it from coming undone until his appointed day of judgment comes. Now, we see Jesus Christ in this role as he is described in Colossians chapter 1, where we are told that in him, in Christ, all things hold together and in him all things consist. In other words, he is the one appointed by God that holds the world together and keeps it from degenerating into absolute chaos. Now, this is a point of great comfort, that God prevents the sheer chaos in the world and the rampant rise of sin, which would inevitably happen, by his preserving providence through the work and the rule of Christ Jesus. He does not allow the world to degenerate into an absolute mess, even though the sinful nature of man would otherwise make it into an absolute mess. When the earth sags, he firms up its pillars. So, no matter your position on your thoughts on eschatology or the state of the world or the state of the church or how things are going or the trends of our world and our society, no matter your view of those things, we can all give thanks that God does not allow the world to be nearly as degenerate as it could be. He sustains it, and he sustains us for his purposes. Now, this sustaining work of God can be spelled out in terms of what is sometimes called common grace or beneficent providence. And that is to say that God is at work in this world through the influence, the good influences of, for instance, the institutions that he has appointed in this world that keep society together, church, state, and family. From the beginning of time, it's these institutions that have held the world together. And they are institutions of God. And they are meant by him to preserve the world, to shore it up, to put pillars under it, lest it sag. And this is what has been happening in our world. By such means, he does not allow the earth to simply melt as it otherwise would under the influence of man's sin. But only by his preserving power does the world continue. And that through Jesus Christ, the King over all, in whom all things are held together. Now, this should give us a good perspective when we complain about the state of the world, which we always do, right? If you watch Fox News, right, you turn it off and you're disgusted, right? What's happening in this world? And I can't believe this and that. Take your pick, whatever it is. Everything is this downward curve. And we like to complain about that. And we always do. But we should remember that our world is very, very far, very far from hitting bottom. It could be much worse. And the sin of our world could be much more rampant than it is. And we have God to thank for that. We have God to thank for preserving our world, from keeping it from chaos, in order to fulfill his purposes. Now, this is, I think, a strong and effective answer to the critic and to the atheist, who always bring out the point, well, if there is a good God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much pain in the world? And diseases and such things as that. If there is a good God, then why all of this? Well, they can only say this because they haven't seen or known a world without God. They haven't seen or known a world without the preserving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason there isn't much more pain and suffering in this world is precisely because there is a God who preserves the world and restrains the evil impulses of men. Now, let's go on to look at verses 4 and 5. And the speaker is still the same in these verses. It was God speaking clearly in verse 3, I set up its pillars firmly. And the first person, continues in verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. So it's still the divine voice in verses 4 and 5. And in these verses, God warns the very evil men that he restrains. He warns them by saying, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, this is a warning God issues to the prideful and the boastful of the world. If you do a cursory study of pride in the scripture, you will find out that pride is the root of much, if not all, of sin and idolatry that takes place in this world. And God rebukes that basic impulse of man to love himself and to be self-seeking. That's what pride is. It is to be self-seeking. And that is the basic impulse of the fallen man and the sinful heart. Now, we see many times in Scripture that the new nature of the believer, those who submit to Christ, are described, that nature is described in terms of humility. And we're always exhorted to demonstrate that humility to which we are called. But the sin nature can be summed up in pridefulness and boastfulness. And God's rebuke of the prideful is a command to be humble, is a command to humble yourself under his mighty hand. And it is a reminder to us that pride is incompatible with our new natures in Christ. Now, verse 5 contains a parallel warning to the wicked to not lift up their horn or to speak with a stiff neck. Now, there's some ancient idiom here in this particular verse, and both of the idioms in this verse come from the animal world. And the first is the horns. Horns are a symbol of strength in the Bible, and it comes from the image of male animals like bulls or whatever male animal that may be, the beast of the field. The male has the horns, right? And the horns are a symbol of strength, pride, virility, all of those things in the Bible. That's what horns come to symbolize. And to lift up the horn means to exalt yourself. And then the whole business of the stiff neck. You may remember in the Pentateuch, Exodus, and so on, God referring to his people as a stiff-necked people. What does that mean? It's an idiomatic expression for rebellion. And it comes from the imagery of a wild animal that will not take the yoke on its neck. A domesticated animal will take a yoke on its neck and do its work. But a stiff-necked animal is one that isn't domesticated. It's wild. It's rebellious. It won't take the yoke on its neck. So the warning to the wicked here is not to exalt themselves and not to be rebellious against God. And the animal imagery here is not incidental. It's part of the metaphor. The wicked have an untamed kind of strength, and they are quite determined in their rebellion. Sin tends to give men that determined character, a strength or a determination that is not rational, but more animalistic and brutish. As you can see in our world, beloved, sins are pursued at all costs with almost unreasonable determination and a certain prideful strength, and very often with such boldness and resolve that warnings are to no avail. Men can be stubborn in their sin, and that is what this imagery is all about, the stubbornness of man in his sin. And perhaps this point speaks to you today. Perhaps there is some point of pride or some point of rebellion in your own life. Perhaps there's one sin that you refuse to give up, one thing that you know is displeasing to God and contrary to your profession of faith. And you have heard the instruction and the warning and the rebuke of God's word, but all of that has been like trying to put a yoke on a wild animal, that you have resisted that with a stiff neck. If that's the case, then listen with an open heart to the admonition of God's word today and respond to it in faith. In contrast to the image of a stiff-necked animal that refuses the yoke, think about the words of Jesus that he admonished us by saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus invites us to take that yoke upon us, the yoke of his teaching, the yoke of his lordship. And it's not an oppressive yoke, but it's one that gives us true freedom. And so to the rebuke of Psalm 75, Jesus adds the invitation and the command to repent of your sin and be his disciple and take his yoke upon you, remembering that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is a kind master, not an overbearing one. Now, the psalm continues in the same vein, expanding on this theme of judgment in verses 6 through 8, where it seems that it's the psalmist who now gives a responsive comment on God's oracle of judgment, driving home some of its main points and providing a little bit of exposition of God's oracle of judgment. Look at verses 6 through 8, where the psalmist is speaking and now speaking about God in the third person. "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now here the psalmist further comments on God's warning to the prideful, speaking now of God in the third person, and expanding upon God's promise of judgment. Now God had warned the wicked earlier in this psalm not to exalt themselves. Now in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist carries on the same theme of exaltation, asking the question, where is it found? Where does it come from? How is a man truly exalted? And how is a man truly brought low? Well, first in verse 6, we're told that exaltation does not come from east, west, or south. Now, these points of the compass are more descriptive in the Hebrew language, and a little bit of something is lost in translation, I think. What is translated east in this text literally means the place of going forth. That is to say, where the sun comes up, right? That's where the sun goes forth. The word for west is literally the place of the evening. And the word for south is literally the wilderness. And think about a map of Israel in your mind. What's in the south? The Negev, the desert, the wilderness. That's why the word for Negev is south, but it's also wilderness. Now, these terms, the place of the sun's rising, the place of the sun's setting, the place of the wilderness, these terms emphasize not points on a compass, but elements of distant inaccessibility. The point is this: look wherever you want for your exaltation and for your fulfillment. You can go to where the sun rises, you can go to where the sun sets, you can go out into the wilderness, you can go all over the world in search of the exaltation of men. But verse 7 says, God is the judge. He puts one down and he exalts another. The point here is simply that worldly exaltation and the pride of life, no matter where it comes from, north, south, east, or west, wherever you go to find it, however you go to pursue it, wherever that pursuit takes you, what you will find is only temporary, it's only provisional. It's just something that is worldly and passes away. Furthermore, it's only the exaltation that God can provide that truly matters. And this, of course, what does it mean for God to exalt one? Well, we're talking about the knowledge of Him, the saving knowledge of God. That's how a man is truly exalted. And only God can give that. So the only exaltation you really need can't come from your pursuits. It comes from God and God alone. That exaltation is the exaltation worth pursuing with your strength, much more than all the ambitions that take us from east to west to south to north in search of our fulfillment. Furthermore, we're told that God is sovereign in this whole matter, that He is the one who exalts one and He puts down another, all according to His good pleasure. It is up to Him who is exalted with a saving knowledge of Him and who is finally put down in their pride in this world. And that does not happen randomly or arbitrarily, but it happens according to an infinite wisdom that is far above us. And there are many examples of this in Scripture. Think of all the humble personalities that God chose to bless with the knowledge of Him and exalt them. And then all the exalted ones whom God humbled. Multiple examples in Scripture. But taking verses 6 and 7 together, the message is simply this. The pride of life and the pursuit of advancement is sought in many ways in this world and in the four corners of this world. But true exaltation doesn't come from those pursuits of life. True exaltation doesn't come from the achievements that you think will fulfill you or what you may gain or grasp in this world. It comes from God alone, who exalts whoever he pleases. And He exalts, the greatest exaltation is with that precious knowledge of Him and His saving grace. God alone is judge, and it matters only how you appear in His eyes. If we desire true exaltation, to be with Him, the Scripture says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Now, in verse 8, the psalmist underscores God's promise of a set day of judgment with some very memorable imagery and some familiar imagery from the Bible. We read another passage in Revelation that uses this same imagery. Look at verse 8 with me. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, as I mentioned, this is fairly consistent imagery of God's judgment in the Bible. Judgment is pictured like a cup of wine that is mixed, that is filled up to the brim and poured out on the wicked, or the wicked being made to drink from this cup of judgment. Now, I think too much can be made of this metaphor. One commentator opined that the idea of mixed wine represents all the various calamities that God brings upon the earth. I don't know that that kind of imagery is intended. But nevertheless, the imagery of this cup of wine is very purposeful. It tells us something, and the purpose of a metaphor is to tell us something about the nature of God's justice and the nature of God's punishment of the wicked. Wine is the symbol of judgment in this passage. Now, there are other texts in the Bible, and plenty of them, where wine is a symbol of God's blessing, of his provision, of abundance. In fact, that's the imagery in the Lord's Supper, where we drink the cup of salvation, which has wine in it. So there is a good imagery to that metaphor. But in other places such as this, it symbolizes God's wrath. Also in Isaiah and Jeremiah, his judgment is pictured like a strong drink that will stupefy the wicked, cause them to just be crazy, right? And cause them to be senseless, as if drunk. And it's just one picture of that confounding, that powerful effect of God's justice on the sinner. It's furthermore pictured as a cup that is filled up and then poured out. A cup that is filled up. God's wrath is something that accumulates, that is built up and stored for the day of judgment, like a cup being filled. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 talks about sinners heaping up wrath against the day of wrath, accumulating God's wrath until that day comes. Each sin of the unrepentant sinner, and every day that a man continues in rebellion against God, fills up the cup of God's wrath just a little more until it is finally full. And then God's wrath is something that is poured out at once and in full. It's like a cup. Think of a cup that is filled to the very brim and then immediately and quickly turned upside down and dumped. It comes in full measure. In other words, it comes all at once and all together, like an unexpected, horrible, irreversible surprise for the wicked. Just like in the days of Noah. And that's the perfect biblical example. We're told that they began that day, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were living life. They were expecting to live a long time. Thought, they had all the time in the world. And the day of wrath started like any other day. And then they were all immediately swept away by the anger of God's flood. And Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the day of the Son of Man. God's anger will come like a flood, like a cup that is poured out. Now, part of the imagery is also that the wicked must drink from this cup. They must also drink that which God pours out on them. And we find that in verse 8, right? Surely its dregs all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. We see the same imagery in our reading from Revelation, right? They must drink from the cup of God's wrath. Now, that's an important image because drinking is the image of partaking, of receiving, right? Compare that to the Lord's Supper. We gather around the table and we partake. We drink of that cup as a symbol of our partaking of God's grace. Well, the wicked have a cup to drink also. They have to drink that because they will receive and partake the judgment of God. It symbolizes recompense. It symbolizes receiving the wages of sin. Listen to this verse also from Revelation. Revelation 18, verse 6. It's speaking of Babylon, which is the fallen world of sinful humanity. It says, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Drinking from a cup of judgment is a symbol of recompense, of reaping what you have sown. Or we might put it in our words, a taste of your own medicine. But that's the symbol. The wicked must consume the wrath which is the fruit of their own works. Now, all of this imagery is a stark warning of what is to come on that day that God has appointed. Judgment will come fast and furious, like a cup that is poured out all at once. And it will be powerful and stupefying to the wicked, like a strong drink. And the wicked will receive it as a cup that they must drink, and they must drain that cup of God's wrath. Now, how do we respond to all of this? That doctrine of the final day, the last judgment. Well, the application of all of this was succinctly, powerfully put in the preaching of John the Baptist. And what did he say? Flee the wrath which is to come. When you know there is a day of judgment coming, when you know that set appointed day is getting closer, and when you know that the cup of God's wrath is being filled up more and more and more, and it will be dumped out, flee the wrath which is to come. That's God's word to you. If you are not saved by faith in Christ, that day, that appointed day, and every day thereafter, you will drink from the cup of God's infinite anger. And think of how much more bitter that cup will taste if you do not repent. And you think back to today, the day that you heard the warning, the day that you heard God's word that warned you to flee the wrath to come, how bitter that cup will be. Flee the wrath which is to come. Repent of your sins. Humble yourself before Almighty God. Plead for mercy on the merits of Christ. And by bearing fruit that is worthy of repentance, submit yourself to Him. Now, this psalm concludes with the words of a man who has done just that. The psalm ends with the praise and thanksgiving of one man who has been saved from the wrath of God by grace, and who lives a life of praise in the joy of salvation. Let's look at the very last two verses. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, once again in our psalm, there's a very abrupt change from verse 8 to verse 9. First, we were looking at the judgment of God, this cup of wrath that he's going to pour out. And then suddenly in verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Here is a man who has been saved from that cup of wrath, praising God for his justice, but also praising God that he has been delivered from his justice. So the jump from verse 8 to verse 9 is striking, to say the least. It takes us quickly from the image of God's vengeance to the voice of praise and thanksgiving for God's mercy. God is rightly angry at sin and full of wrath, but he is also a God of mercy who loves his people, who delivers his people from that punishment due for their sins and causes them to sing his praises. And verse 9 brings us back to see his mercy with these words, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, in verse 1 of this psalm, we heard the voice of the congregation. Look back at it. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. That's the collective voice, right? We all sing together, we give thanks to you. God has saved a body, a people for himself, a covenant community. We give thanks to you. But now in verse 9, we hear the voice of the individual. One believer, saved by grace, vowing to praise God. Listen to it, verse 9. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, this tells us that salvation is both a corporate and an individual thing. We are saved together as a body. But each one of us is also known and saved by Christ as individuals whom he has loved. As we sing this psalm, we express both of these realities. We start out by singing, we give thanks to you. But in conclusion, each one is given his own part to sing. Each person finds their own voice. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. We have reason to sing together, and we have reason to praise each one of us. Now, remember the structure of the psalm. First, it was the word of corporate praise. Next, it was God's vow of judgment. Then the psalmist spoke and commented upon and expanded upon the theme of judgment. Now the voice of the individual believer concludes with a word of personal commitment to God and agreement with all that has been said. And these verses are perhaps the most instructive. They encapsulate what our faithful response to God should be. As we sing this song, we make these verses our vow to God in response to the revelation of his character, as revealed in this psalm. Now, the psalmist says, "I will declare forever." Now, that's not just a parallel line to "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." A different verb is used and a different meaning is intended. He doesn't say what he will declare, just "I will declare forever." And then, "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." But it's obvious that what he vows to declare is the nature of God, the works of God, the justice and mercy of God. In other words, he is going to bear testimony to the truths of this psalm that he knows. The warning of God's wrath, the prospect of God's mercy, the character of God as being both just and merciful. The psalmist vows to bear his testimony to these truths, not to be silent, but to tell men, to declare what he knows to be true about God. And so the psalmist here at the end of the psalm accedes to that joyful duty and privilege of being a witness for his Savior. And in view of the subject matter of this psalm, his witness will include the warning of the wrath which is to come, that he will declare this to be the case. The wine that is poured out on the wicked, God's set day that is coming, he will declare these things. Now, this duty of declaration belongs to every single believer. Even if you're not called to be a preacher or a teacher, every believer has some witness to bear, some way to declare the truth of God to others, through your life, by your words, in your contact with the world around you, to those people with whom you live and work and go to school, wherever it may be. You have a declaration to make. And it might not be in a formal lesson or with great eloquence, but you are a person with a message. You are a person with the purpose of a gospel message, to bear that message in this world. And that's what you do. That's what all of us do. That is the evangelism of the church. It doesn't consist in a program. It doesn't consist in one isolated activity. It consists in you. You living for Christ. And you declaring the truths that you know. In whatever way you can. Through your words, through your deeds, through your life. To declare. I will declare. That's how the psalmist responds to being saved from God's wrath. To his mercy. I will declare these things. I will declare forever, the psalmist says. That's not just a poetic addition. But he, like every believer, is aware that, yes, he has a purpose in this world, but he has eternal life. And that his life, now and then, is an eternal declaration of the glory of God. That begins now, but it goes forever. Then he says, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The vow that the psalmist makes here is that worship will be the tone of his life. If salvation is ours, then worship is to be that element in which we live, the element of our lives, the very habitat of our existence. We should delight ourselves in the worship of God. That is built into our natures as disciples of Christ. So worship is not just a duty, it is that, but it is to be a true impulse and a true delight. Not the afterthought of the weekend, but the very purpose of the Lord's day and a component of every day. And the psalmist here speaks of singing praise. We as believers need to truly engage ourselves to God in the singing of the psalms. By knowing them, by singing them together, here, in the home, whenever we may have opportunity, the singing of psalms should delight us, and it's a good thing to have one in your mind throughout the day. and to bring it to mind, and to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in that way. God commands it and says that the singing of psalms pleases him, and it should please us as well to intone the word of God in melody and let it fill our hearts and our minds. So the psalms that we sing here together, they're not just fillers between the sermon and the other elements of worship. They are a true means, a true way that you lift up glory to God, that you praise his name, a true way that that takes place, by you lifting your voice with faith. So one thing we can do in response to the psalm is become better singers, more faithful singers, who know the psalms and truly delight to sing them to the glory of God, our Savior. And having a psalm of the month facilitates that, does it not? We have one psalm that we sing over and over, becoming more familiar with that. And I encourage you to keep on doing that. Now, verse 10 concludes our psalm by revisiting the theme of the horns of the wicked and the exaltation of the righteous. Now, back in verses 4 and 5, God told the wicked not to exalt their horns. Verse 10 may be an echo of this, saying that in the judgment, the horns of the wicked will be cut off and the righteous will be exalted. And it can be taken, and some take it as God's words in verse 10, where he says, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted. That is God speaking. I don't think that's the case. I think the speaker is still the I of verse 9, the individual of verse 9, because of verse 9, I will declare, I will sing praises to God, and then verse 10, I will also cut off the horns of the wicked. It's a continuation. And so it's still the individual worshiper speaking about the cutting off the horns of the wicked. So what we have here is an instance of the individual believer taking what God has said in verses 4 and 5, his command to the wicked not to exalt their horns, and he in response vows to act upon that declaration of God in verse 10, vowing to do the revealed will of God, saying, I will cut off the horns of the wicked. God says, do not exalt your horns. The believer says, verse 10, I will cut off the horns of the wicked in response to what God has commanded. Now, obviously, and very importantly, we understand that this does not mean that the believer takes the prerogative of God's judgment upon himself. That's not what this psalm is teaching. It simply means that the believer assumes God's perspective on evil, that God's will is going to be his will, and the believer expresses his will in the same way that God has expressed his. God's position will be his position. The believer will not regard the wicked. He will not encourage the wicked, but he will oppose evil and confront it where necessary. In response to God's condemnation of the raising of the horn of the prideful, of the wicked, the believer then vows to oppose that evil that God is opposed to. And so the situation to us is clear, and the command to us is clear, that we are to have no fellowship with evil. We are not to contribute to the raising of the horns of the wicked, to put it in the phraseology of the psalm. But rather, in whatever lawful and biblical way we can, we are to oppose evil and not be involved in or encourage it in any way. And indeed, cut off the strength of evil in whatever lawful, biblical way that we can. God calls us to abhor what is evil and have no fellowship with darkness. And this is what the psalmist vows to do when he says, the horns of the wicked I will cut off. You see, it is a healthy faith that views evil as God views it. And it is a healthy faith that can recognize it and is committed to opposing it and not encouraging it, but rather to see it cut off, in a sense, to see the strength and influence of evil men curtailed. And then the final word of the psalm, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, this concluding line of the psalm is an affirmation that God's people who are saved by grace in Christ will be vindicated and glorified at last. And this will be the work of God. It says, the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. It's a passive verb there, that the believer is pictured as being acted upon by God's grace and God himself exalting the believer at last. Now, this tender comfort to God's people is what concludes this psalm that is dominated by the image of final judgment. God's people have reason for true joy. You and I have reason to sing for joy, because we do have a transcendent joy that reaches above all earthly circumstances. For this reason, we have been saved from this cup of wrath, that terrible cup that is described in verse 8. By faith in Christ, you are saved from it. And you are given a reason to sing. You are given a reason to be joyful, because humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. And not your own exaltation, but the exaltation to be with him and to be like him forever. In conclusion, remember this. The day of God's judgment is set. It is appointed and it is fixed. And it approaches. That day is near. It is nearer today than it was yesterday. But God himself is also near this day. The psalm has told us his wondrous works declare that his name is near. And so today, you have one more appointed day, one more opportunity to repent of your sin and to believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Do not resist him with a stiff neck. Do not listen to the exalted of the world who mock the gospel, but flee the wrath which is to come. Submit to Christ, because he alone is judge over all. Let's pray.